As I was preparing this message, I ran across the beginning of a message that I did several years ago, and I thought the beginning was somewhat appropriate. It's actually appropriate to every message that we are receiving or giving or hoping to receive and hoping to give. So I would like to just read this little opening to you. And it's titled, "What Do You Believe?" That question is asked to us and by us many times a day. How am I supposed to respond to the information given to me? How does this information affect my life? Information is only as good as how we choose to deal with it. How you process it in your mind, then how you choose to act upon that information given to you, will tell you how seriously you received or took in that information. Now, information only becomes knowledge when it is acted upon. And how we choose to act upon information given to us directly affects how we conduct our lives. Amen? That is just what we need to understand as we open up our hearts to God's Word this morning. So turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. This is the main thrust of the message this morning will be in the section of 19 through 31, titled "The Rich Man and Lazarus." Many of you know that story. I think it's a very interesting story, a very interesting insight to eternity. As Job is, and we'll get into that a little bit as well, but a very interesting insight into eternity as we read in the book of Luke. So why don't you stand with me, and we'll just read the message text this morning, and then we will delve into a few other things as well. So Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, or bad things, or bummer things, or not so good things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify of them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' And Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one who rises from the dead.'" Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the insight that we see here of eternity and the reality of what is ahead of us. Each and every one of us, Father. So now open up our hearts, Father. May we take in what you have for us this morning, apply it to our lives. The information that you give us, Father, may you allow us, may we choose as well to take that information and apply it in a way that glorifies you. Father, we just thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Chapter 16. Let me sit down here. Chapter 16, Moses. Chapter 16, the Lord has been talking to his disciples all the way through these last several chapters in Luke, giving them parables. And a parable is just simply a short story that conveys a spiritual truth. And he is talking here in 16 about discipleship. He's talking about good stewardship. He's talking about how we are conduct our lives, the money that we give, the money that we are given, what we are to do with that money. Do you realize that finances, money, the vast majority of the Gospels refers to money. Many of the stories, many of the parables, many of the examples all surround money. And a lot of people say, well, yeah, that's where the church gets its money from tithing. That's where the church gets its money. But that's not the purpose. It's not for God to get money. It's for God to train His children. When we look at our finances, let's go backwards. The Scripture says, what does the Scripture say about our treasure? Where our treasure is, our heart is there also. Giving away, learning to give back to the Lord, which is rightfully His, because we are mere stewards of it, is a way to free ourselves. Way to free ourselves and to learn that that's not what we are supposed to hold on to. We're supposed to freely give because He is freely given to us. So that's why we see so many times in Scripture God and the Lord speaking about money and finances. Because if it's one thing in this world that holds us, it's our money. It's our wealth. It's what we've tried to accumulate. But if it's holding us, what is it doing? It's also separating us from God. Because we hold on to that so tightly. It's the first thing we look at. What's the first thing you look at if you have a lot of money in the stock market lately? You don't want to go there, huh? But if you have, the first thing you look at is the stock exchange, is the news part of the newspaper that shows that your stock, where is it going? That's the first thing you're going to look at because that's what you're holding on tightly to. So looking at finances is something that's very important to look at, and the fact that it tells us where we are and as we so freely give back to the Lord. Not that the Lord needs it. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. But it's for us, it's for our growth, to learn how we are to know what is important. So he's been talking to his disciples, and then in verse 14 of chapter 16, it says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all of these things, and they derided him," or chastised him, or made fun of him, or dismissed what he was saying. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money. Now in that time, the theology was, if you were not rich, you were not blessed by God. If you were poor, then there was something wrong with you. You were a sinful person. God was not blessing you because you were not rich. The Pharisees were literally the first group in the gospel of prosperity. We see this today. If you're sick or something's wrong with you, you don't have enough faith. And if you have enough faith, God will bless you. And that is a cruel, cruel thing to spread to people and to tell people that. So these Pharisees were the first ones. And at any given time, there was only about 6,000 Pharisees. That's amazing to me. 6,000 at any one given time in this period of history in Israel, there were only about 6,000 Pharisees. That's not very many in the millions of people that were there. Yet, what influence that they gave to the people. What misdirection as to God's love that they portrayed to the people. This group of 6,000, no more in any one given time, were there 6,000 Pharisees in Israel. So he's saying here that these Pharisees who were lovers of money also heard all of these things and derided him. And he said to them, and the Lord said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. He goes on there and skip down to verse 19, which is our text this morning. He tells a story of a rich man and Lazarus. Now, this story is not a parable. It is a true story. This actually happened in history. We know for one thing it's not a parable. Number one, because the Lord didn't say it was. And also that there was a name mentioned. There is no names normally mentioned in parables. It just says there's this man or there's this woman. No specific names are given. But in this story, the Lord tells us the name of the one specific person. So he begins with this story. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Sumptuously, that means he's pigged out on everything that was possible to pig out on. I don't believe it was just food. I don't believe that the Lord is talking about that this guy ate well. But he pigged out on everything that the world had to offer. He took the best things that he could fairly find. The world is what controlled him. The world was where his heart was. So he sumptuously pigged out every day on what the world had to offer. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed from the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So we see this rich man, who we don't know his name, living the high life, living in a way that absolutely the world says, this guy has got it together. This guy is the famous one that we see on Time Magazine, or we see in the news, that we are looking at him as our royalty. There's royalty in England, you know, and we have our royalty here too, isn't it? It's the rock stars, it's the movie stars. We see them and they're living this lavish life, sumptuously living off the world. And then we see Lazarus, this beggar, who is set at his door, or the gate of this man's house, and he is just content with living off the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, dogs are licking his sores. That's a huge, huge contrast between these two people, a huge contrast. Proverbs 22:2 says, the rich and the poor have this in common. So there's commonality in God's eyes with the rich and the poor. They have this in common. The Lord is maker of them both. The Lord made them both. He looks at them the same. But the world views them as different. Now, as Pastor John Corson said, that we can see these two people. We don't know the rich man's name, but we know Lazarus' name. The rich man in his time was probably the who's who of the society. But in heaven, he was who's he. Because we don't know who he is. And in heaven, the who's he will is the who's who in heaven will be the who's he on earth. See, I can't say it very well, but anyway, you understand what I'm trying to get. The who's who on earth will be the who's he in heaven, and the who's he in heaven many times on earth is the who's who is the who's he. Did I say that wrong again? Anyway, we'll move on. Yeah. So there's a huge contrast, but in God's eyes, they are the same because he made them both. So it was that when the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, the rich man also died and was buried. Another big contrast. Who had the biggest funeral? The rich man had a funeral. The beggar man went to Abraham's bosom. Now, he didn't disappear. He wasn't transfixed. He didn't just all of a sudden disappear from where he was. In reality, what happened to the beggar was that he was dumped in the outside of Jerusalem in the garbage pit. That's where beggars were disposed of. They were never buried. They didn't want to go through the expense of burying poor people. So they dumped them in the garbage pit, literally, that was constantly burning, constantly in flames, and that's where he ended up. That's where his body was ended up. But it says, spiritually, he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So they meet up. So the rich man dies, he's buried. Lazarus is thrown in the garbage. His body is thrown into the garbage in behind Jerusalem. But they meet up in heaven, they meet up in eternity in what they call Hades. Now, we need to understand exactly what we're looking at here, because this is the key to the entire scripture. It's a key to a lot of what sometimes is misunderstood about eternity. In Hades, when they meet up back in Hades. Now, Hades is a Greek word. In Hebrew, it means Sheol, which really means the place of the graves. That's what Sheol or Hades means, the place of the graves. We call it in our modern English hell. That's what we refer to as hell in the modern English. So there's two compartments that we see here, two separate, and we'll see in a minute that they cannot come together. One is called Abraham's bosom, and the other one is called the place of torment. And this is where the rich man is ending up, is in the place of torment. So he comes and he finds Abraham. He sees Abraham afar off from this gulf, and he asks Abraham to bring here and then in verse 24, he says, "And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip his tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue from whom I am tormented in this flame." Now, the reason for this situation here where we see Abraham's bosom and we see this place of torment called in Hades is that this is pre-crucifixion of Christ. This is where everyone has gone prior to Christ's crucifixion and then resurrection. This is the place that God has made before what Christ has done for us, who's died for us, for our sins, rose again to save us. Abraham's bosom is no longer there. It no longer exists. And why does it no longer exist? Because we see that Paul writes here in Ephesians that he who first ascended, descended into the lower parts of the earth to let captivity captive. In other words, when Christ was crucified, he literally went to that place of Abraham's bosom. He literally went to hell and led those captives to heaven. We see that specifically when we see Jesus on the cross and that one thief, he turns to that one thief and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." As that one thief accepts who he is in his life, brings Christ into his life, where before both thieves were deriding him, both thieves were mocking him. But for some reason, through the Holy Spirit, one was saved and the other one was not. And that one that was saved, the Lord said to him, what? "Today you will be with me in paradise." Many of us look at that as being in heaven. But that's not really what he says, because Hades, Abraham's bosom, is also considered paradise. That's the other translation for Abraham's bosom. So what the Lord was saying to that thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," is that you will be within Abraham's bosom, but you will only be there for 3 days. He was a short timer. He was just a short timer, because Abraham is there comforting those who come to him, comforting those who have accepted God and to look for God and have the love of God in their heart. When they died before Christ's resurrection, this is where they went. Okay? The ones that did not accept God, did not have the love of God's heart in their heart, they went to the place of torment in Hades, in the second compartment. So when the thief died, the Lord said, or the thief was crucified and the Lord was crucified, he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He's meaning that you're going to go to that place, Abraham's bosom, and you will be there until I rise. Because before the Lord ascended into heaven, as we see in Ephesians, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth to let the captive captivity. In other words, to let the captives in that section go with him to heaven. Because now when we die, we go directly to heaven. To be absent of this body is to be present with the Lord. And where is the Lord today? In heaven, sitting at the right side of the Father, sitting on the throne. So that's where we go today. So Abraham's bosom has been emptied out. It is a closed compartment. There's nobody there. But the other side of it, where the rich man is still there. It is still holding those who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, those who do not have the love of God in their hearts. That's where they go. And they will be released from that place. And we see in Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne judgment. At the great white throne judgment, those who are in Hades will be released and sent to where? Gehenna. Be sent to where there is outer darkness, where there is torment continually. That's where they will go. Now, hell was never meant for anyone except for who? Satan and his minions. Satan and his and those who followed him, the fallen angels, the demons. It was only meant for them. But those who have not accepted Christ will at that time, at the great white throne judgment, in as we see in Revelation chapter 20, you can make a note there and read that chapter 24. It's very clear as when they talk about Hades, those who are in Hades is what we're talking about now, will be released from there, let out, but sent to Gehenna. Now, in that, when I mentioned about Lazarus, that was another term that they used for the garbage pile be outside of Jerusalem was also Gehenna. It's the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom is where the garbage dump was. They also referred to it as Gehenna because the fires never went out. They were constantly burning. It was no place that you wanted to be, and that's where they dumped Lazarus' body. But Gehenna that God has made is eternal darkness, separation. At this point, the rich man could see across that gulf at this point. Now, before Christ emptied out Abraham's bosom, we see here that the rich man was seeing this other side. So he could see it. Very torturous, as you can see something you can't get to. Now, if you were there, you're going to see a sign says, you know, gone to heaven. You know, it's closed. Abraham's bosom is closed. There's nobody there. But when you are, or those who have not accepted the Lord are cast into the lake of fire, into the Gehenna, that is a place of outer darkness. You literally will not see anything. You will not see anyone. You will not be able to communicate whatsoever for eternity. You will be there forever for those who do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And you wonder, gee, I don't want to go there. Someplace that I do not want to be. How do I keep from going there? Accept the Lord. Well, how do I know if I'm accepted by the Lord? If you accept the Lord in your heart as your Lord and Savior, He accepts you. It's a free gift. There's nothing that you have to work for. There's nothing that you have to strive for. And to know that you're saved is just a simple acceptance and a changed life. Very important as a changed life. So we see this situation of Abraham's bosom or paradise in this place of torment and flames. And we see that in verse 24, that the rich man cried out and said to Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Isn't it amazing how our priorities change sometimes when our lifestyles change? What that rich man took for granted for so many years that he wasted so many things. Now he's just desiring to have a finger dipped in cool water to be put on his tongue. All he wanted was a drop of cool water. And before he wasted so many things, he wasted his life by thinking of what was in the world and not thinking of what was eternity. So now his priorities have completely turned around because he says, I'm tormented and all I want is a cool drop of water on my tongue. But in verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And that's the point I was trying to make about the who's who and the who's he. We are going to be very surprised as things are completely turned around when it comes to the things of the Lord. As he said in verse 15, you are those who are justified. You are those, the Pharisees, yourselves, you justify yourselves before men. But God knows your heart, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So things will be turned around. I think we're going to be very surprised when that time comes. Very surprised as to those who are in one place or the other. And my prayer for all of us was the fact that if we just hold on to the Lord, there's no concern of our salvation. It is all from Him. It is not from us. As we accept Him and follow after Him, there is no worry for us. But the concern is, to me, those around us who have not accepted the Lord, who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Because apart from that, they will be with the rich man in this place of Hades, in the place of torment. But Abraham said to his son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to here. So Abraham is saying that there is no way that you are going to get from there to here, nor can we come and comfort you. Now the Lord completely blows up the theology of purgatory. The theology of purgatory. There's no prayer that you can give. There is no candle that you can light. There is no money that you can give. In some instances, there is no baptism for the dead that you can do that will get those who have passed from this earth without accepting the Lord to heaven. There is just no way. There is no way that you can do it. So the Lord completely blows up this theology of purgatory. It does not exist. There is no such thing as a second chance. There is no such thing as a second chance in heaven, is what purgatory is. It's literally a place where some feel that there is a second chance for our loved ones to accept the Lord. That's not what the Lord is saying here. So we cannot go to there and you cannot come to us. Then he says, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, and that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So Abraham is saying, you have Moses or the law. You have the law that you've grown up with all of your life. And you also have the prophets. You also have the word of God that will be your guidepost to what you need to do. The word. We have the word today. We are no longer under the law, except for the fact that the law was there to show us that we need a Savior. That was the law was for, because the law cannot save us. It is a good barometer, a good roadmap to live by, but it's not a salvation set. It's not a place of salvation. Jesus Christ is our only salvation, and that the law was there to show us that we needed a Savior. So Abraham is saying, you have the law and you have the prophets. That should be sufficient for them. And what does the rich man say? Oh no, you need to send a sign to me. You need to send a sign that for my brothers so they don't come here. And Abraham says, you have the law and you have the prophets. Now, there was a sign. There was someone that came back from the dead. Who was that? Lazarus. Now, it wasn't the same Lazarus that we saw here. But a Lazarus came back from the dead in John. If you turn, well, you don't need to. Later, just turn to John chapter 11 and you'll see the story of Lazarus. And the Lord comes to Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha was the sisters of Lazarus, and they came to him and said, "My brother was very sick. My brother died. The Lord tarried for a specific reason. He wasn't being cruel. He tarried for a specific reason. Lazarus was dead and buried for 3 days, and he came to explain to them who he was, to show them what eternity is all about." So God came, or the Lord came to Lazarus' tomb and pronounced, "Lazarus, come out, come forth." Now it's luckily, in reading this, it's lucky that the Lord said, or specifically the Lord said, "Lazarus." Because if the Lord said, "Come forth," what would happen? All the graves would be opened up. He specifically says, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus come hopping out of the tomb. Okay, because he was all wrapped up in this kind of a comical situation, if you can, your mind's eye. Lazarus is in his burial cloth and clothes, and he was all wrapped up, so he couldn't walk, so he hopped out. But what happened? What happened with that sign? Here's a sign. This is a sign that came. So come back. Bring Lazarus, this Lazarus here we're talking about here in Luke. The rich man says, bring Lazarus back from the dead, and my brothers will believe. Well, did those people that saw Lazarus, this other Lazarus coming out of the tomb, believe? Some did. But what did the Pharisees do? The Pharisees says, no way. This man is speaking many, many things here. And what from that point on, they what? Plotted to kill the Lord. Because their hearts were so hardened, they were not going to believe a sign. You are not saved by signs and wonders. I see a lot of the signs around town and throughout countries where they were having miracle worships or miracle services. Signs and wonders. We're going to come and see signs and wonders. You realize that many, many of the people that followed after the Lord were only there because they were being fed? You realize that? They were only there because they wanted to see the show and they wanted to have bread and fish. That was the only reason why they're there. Because of their flesh, because of their hearts. Many of our hearts today are that cold. We see the rich man in here that lives sumptuously. How can we relate to that today? Anybody recognize the name Bernie Madoff? You ever heard Bernie? Good old Bernie? Now, I don't know Bernie's heart. I pray that from this point forward, that Bernie's heart will be changed. That he will see God in this. That he will see mercy from the Lord. But Bernie Madoff was this gentleman for all of these years that robbed Peter literally to pay Paul, which is what they call a Ponzi scheme. In other words, he took somebody's money, offered great dividends or great wealth to those who invested in his company. Then he took the money that other people invested and gave it to the first people. That's called a Ponzi scheme. That was named after some man that started this in years and years before that. But it's a pyramid scheme. And it's a scam. And he literally built orphans and widows and charities out of millions and millions of dollars. Bernie Madoff did not care about man, so he was showing that he had not the love of the Lord in him. That's what this rich man that's the example of this rich man here in Luke. Also, what was the rich man's sin? He didn't beat Lazarus. He didn't abuse Lazarus to the point physically. He just ignored Lazarus. He ignored Lazarus to the point where Lazarus was in the condition that he is. Bernie Madoff's the same way. He did not care about what he was doing to the people, what it did to the people. He ignored them. It says here in James chapter 4, verse 17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. So that was the rich man's sin, that he did not do what was right to Lazarus. Now, it wasn't just this incident. In other words, he did not do good to Lazarus, so he's going to go to hell. So we can't look at that and say, if I don't do good to every person that I see, I'm going to go to hell. That's not what he's talking about here. It is a symptom of a failed heart, that he had no desire to help others. Those who have the love of men and their love of their fellow man have the love of the Lord in them. And this is what the rich man did not have. So we see these two huge contrasts here. Then he said, and then when the rich man said that you need to bring forth a sign, we see that a sign will not change a heart. But he said to him, if you do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither in the verse 31, in the last verse, but if you do not hear, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one who rises from the dead. So that's the story that we relayed to about Lazarus, that they did not believe Lazarus at all. So we're seeing that in this portion of Scripture, there's two very interesting parts about this. There is that we see our family members, we see those around us. We need to understand that those who would not accept the Lord as their Lord and Savior will end up in this place where the rich man is. And the rich man is pleading with Abraham. He's praying to Abraham. There is prayer in heaven for us. Lord is there constantly interceding on our behalf. He is saying to God the Father that these are with me. These are my people. These are my sheep. They're vulnerable. They are frail. They're dim-witted. Don't you like to be compared to a sheep? The sheep are one of the dumbest animals in the world, yet we're constantly compared to a sheep. But we are spiritually in many aspects. We need to be led. I, for one, if I'm momentarily out of the world, out of the word and into the world, I go astray so quickly. A lamb will go astray so quickly. So that's why I think God compares us to sheep many, many times. Because we are dim-witted in a lot of things when it comes to spiritual things. Because our flesh is so strong-willed in our lives. But we see the rich man pleading to God. So there's prayer in heaven, there's pleading in hell. And we need to understand that the prayer that we have, there's probably more prayer in heaven and more pleading in hell than there is prayer on earth. You think so? To think that we lose sight of this and the reality of that? Do you think that you have unsaved family members that you know of that have gone on that might be pleading right now for you? To say to those other family members or those other people that you know, don't let them come here. Explain to them, implore them to understand who Jesus Christ is, that they need to accept Him. I don't want them to show up here. The rich man says, I can't do anything about it now, but save my brothers, save my sisters, save my neighbors. That's what the whole text of this is about, is that we here on earth have a responsibility. Because we have the ability. Those who have the ability to do something have what? The responsibility to do it. We are responsible in that respect to share this truth with others. Now, so the Lord says here, there is a hell. That is a fact. There is a hell. Now, we see many times now lately and have seen many other people come to our door and say, there is no hell. There is no hell whatsoever. And that is just a heresy propagated by the Protestants of the world, saying that there is a literal hell. And they will use a text in Job to prove the fact that there is no hell. Let me just read it to you real quick. In Job chapter 3, now you know the story of Job, when Job in chapter 3, before, chapter 1 and 2, Job lost everything. I mean, he lost his wealth. He lost his family. He lost everything that he held dear to him. And we also know the story that this was a conversation between Satan and God. And Satan challenging Job's faithfulness to God. Satan said to God, if you take all this away, he'll curse you to his face. He'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, do that, but don't touch a hair on his head. Go ahead and do what you want, but don't touch a hair on his head. He's going to prove the faithfulness of Job. But Job didn't know any of this. Job wasn't in on this conversation. So in chapter 3, after he loses everything, in verse 1, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, may the day perish which I was born, and the night in which was said, a male child is conceived. And then he goes on in verse 13 and verse 17. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. So Job is saying, I just want to disappear. I want to just completely disintegrate. I don't want to have any thought. I don't want to have any memory. I just want to just completely disappear. And this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses will use this text to saying there is no hell. So if you turn to chapter 38 of Job, as Job has gone through all of this rigmarole and all of this convoluted thinking, and all of his so-called friends in Job were telling him about why he was in this predicament, there was sin in his life, what have you done, need to repent, yada, 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 all of this, all of these friends telling him about what was going on, God finally comes to the scene. In chapter 38, God then appears to Job. After all of what Job has gone through, in chapter 38, God appears. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Can you see yourself and say, yeah, God, okay, I'm going to, whatever you say, I'll answer you. Who are you? Saying, Job, you know what you're talking about, okay? You don't know anything. And then he finally sums up what in our text today, he says in verse 17, have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? And quite frankly, obviously the answer is no. The answer is no. He has not seen it. So God is telling Job, you don't know what you're talking about. So you turn to your Jehovah's Witness brother and said, God said to Job that he didn't know what he was talking about. And quite frankly, you don't either. Because there is a heaven. I mean, there is a hell. It's there. God said it is. It exists. You can't take Job chapter 3 as your text saying that there isn't one when God said, after all of those other chapters, Job, you didn't know what you're talking about from the very beginning because you weren't here. You never saw it. Now, the Christian sciences, this Christian science brothers carry it a completely different way. They go one next step further. They say there is no pain and there is no suffering. And if you have pain or suffering in your life, it's all in your head. And if you say that there is no pain and suffering, you will not have pain and suffering. That's what their theology is. It's neither Christian nor it's scientific at all. But so the story goes that there were a Jehovah's Witness and a Christian scientist finds themselves in hell. And the Jehovah's Witness looks around and said, hey, this place isn't supposed to exist. And the Christian scientist turns to him and he says, I'm not here. And it's not hot. So, that's not stupid. Is that a stupid joke? It gives a point. It illustrates a point. The Lord does not desire for anyone to go to hell. The Lord does not desire anyone to go any place other than to be in His presence with Him, with the Father, for eternity. And if we insist to go to hell, it is our own choosing. The Lord has given us a way of escape. And if we insist to go to be where that rich man is presently and eventually to be thrown into Gehenna, then we will go over his dead body. That's exactly what the Lord is saying. There is no one here in this room or outside of these doors that will be sent to hell by God's hand. It is what we choose to do. My prayer this morning is that we take this knowledge now that we have, if we apply it, this information that is given to each and every one of us, that we apply it to our lives, that we will do nothing other than share this with our loved ones, the ones that have gone before us that have not accepted. They are in hell. That is a fact. That's where they are. Hell is a place that there is not a place where we want to go. It's not a big party in hell. It's amazing to me, presiding over several funerals and seeing those who have a misconception of what eternity is all about, that they have a misconception of what reality is when it comes to eternity. And the narrow gate and the narrow path that God said, these aren't my words. This is the Lord's words. I'm not saying that there is a hell. I'm just relaying to you what God has already said, that there is one. There is a reality there. And then our prayer this morning is that this pleading that we see from this place of torment in Hades, that this son, as Abraham refers to him, son, remember, in your lifetime. So Abraham refers to him as his son as well. Not just the poor man, not just Lazarus, but the rich man was his Abraham's son as well. He said, son, you can't come here, and we cannot go there. And the rich man pleads, I have five brothers. Save them. If I cannot be saved, may you save them. And that pleading that's coming out of Hades and that prayer that is coming out of heaven May it strike a chord in our lives today that we will plead and that we will pray for those around us who have not accepted the Lord, that we will share this word tonight or today with those who do not know this truth, that if they do not accept this truth, if they do not acknowledge their need for Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, Lord meaning a controller of my life, I have died to myself. It is no longer I who live, but He who lives in me. That's our Lord. And then our Savior, one who can do what we cannot do for ourselves. The law drove us, each and every one of us here today, because it drove us to the Lord. Because we cannot live a perfect life. And that's what the law requires and demands, is a perfect life. And the Lord says, if you have spoke anger to your brother, you've committed murder. And if you've broken that commandment, you've broken them all. So there's how then are we going to be saved? God led a way to us. He has given us that escape through His Son. If we accept Him as our Savior, then we will be saved. There is nothing else that we need to do. There is no works that has to take place outside of our desire to serve Him. The working for the Lord is something that's the most pleasurable thing in the world. Working for the Lord, pulling weeds out there as we did yesterday for a while. That's working as unto the Lord. Sharing His Word is serving the Lord. Cleaning this facility is serving the Lord. Giving our tithes and offerings is serving the Lord. Those are the things that we do that out of gratitude for what He has done for us. Not to be saved. Not for God to love us more than He had loved us before. Because He can't. When we have children, our first child, we can't love anymore. We can't give any more love to our first child, can we? There's impossible. Then what happens to the second child? Does he get second love? Or third love? Fourth love? In my case, five loves? No, we love them equally. We love them the same. It doesn't diminish over numbers. God's love for us is immense and eternal. And it will be there. Even though we are so many times that dim-witted sheep who turns against Him, who many times looks at Him and blames Him for our certain situations and circumstances. Do you know everything that we go through is designed by God? It is designed for us to know who He is, the bad times, to rely upon Him during those bad times. It's so easy to cry out to God in the bad times. Do you cry out to God and thank Him for the good times? Or do we just kind of go on and say, what a lucky man I am? You know? Prayer and looking at God is something that we need to establish the acknowledgement of who He is in our lives. And that we are saved by His grace and His mercy and His grace and mercy alone. Now we need to explain that to others. We need to share what we see here this morning. That this man and his five brothers will not be the same story as you and I and all of us here with our siblings and our brothers and sisters. Our fathers and our mothers, our aunts and our uncles, our cousins and our nephew and our nieces, our nephews and nieces and cousins and whatever they are talking about here. All of those in our family, but all of those outside of our own immediate family, anyone that does not hear these words will and accept them will suffer this fate. That's the reality. It is not the fact that we will disappear. It is not the fact that we will just go into vapor and disappear. There is eternity, and where are you going to spend it is the question. And how are you going to spend it is the question. And spending it with the Lord is giving our lives over in this lifetime to Him. There is no second chances. There is no purgatory. There is no do-overs. When it comes to this life, to be at, and as believers, to be absent of this body is to be present with the Lord. And to non-believers, to be absent of this body is to be present with that rich man until Revelation chapter 20. Okay? That is the reality of what this message is about today. And then my prayer is that we will continue to hold on to this knowledge and or information and use it in a way that gives us knowledge as we use it to further the kingdom of heaven. A good example of people today is there are people like this rich man today. They don't necessarily oppose or hate God outright. You don't see this hatred of God. This man did not say, I hate God, I'm just going to live for the world. There was no indication there. We don't know if he acknowledged God in his life at all, but there was no indication here that he hated God. So they don't necessarily oppose or hate God outright. They simply are preoccupied. Our lives are so easily preoccupied with the world. God and spiritual things do not concern them. Their interests lie more in what can immediately satisfy their own physical needs. Did that describe you today? Does that describe those other family members that you think about right now that are in your heart? Because I know we're all thinking about specific family members right now. Are those people just preoccupied? They don't necessarily hate God. I was listening to the news the other day about one of these, again, protests about Proposition 8. And they were saying on the pro side of Proposition 8, saying, God said this, God says that, that homosexuality is an abomination to man, which is a fact. And the other man on his side, maybe in good intention, says, I don't care what God says. This is what I want to do. This is what, out of my sense of fair play, that these people have a right to do, da 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 da. I don't care what God says, or it doesn't matter what God says. See, he didn't say, I hate God. He says that right now, God's not relevant to me. It's not a relevant part of this conversation. But eternity is all about God, and our entire lives is relevant about who God is and how we are supposed to conduct our lives. Our culture today often places the greatest value that on which, for the most part, have no value at all. Our society today places the greatest value on things that actually have no value at all. Meanwhile, we completely ignore that which has the greatest value. As we said from the very beginning, that where our treasure is, that's where our heart is also. So are you placing the greatest value on the things that you possess, those things that eventually will be burned up? Or are you placing your greatest value on eternity, on what God says and on how God is revealing this to you this morning? Is your heart open to those things of the Lord? Or is your heart preoccupied with the things of this world? Because this world is just a mere vapor. The reality of hell is there. And we have seen it this morning firsthand. The pleading that we see in hell, saying, don't let my brother or my sister or my father or my mother come here. It's too late for me, but it's not too late for them. If you will only tell them, explain to them. And the Lord pleading on our behalf, and praying and interceding on our behalf to the Father for us, because He knows our frame, that we have that responsibility. We have that ability, we have the knowledge, and now we have the responsibility to share that with others. Let's pray.